Good morning, everybody. Nice to have you here this morning. If you were expecting Pastor Jim, you'll have to wait another week for him to get back, and please pray for a pleasant time during their vacation and a safe trip home. I will enjoy that very much. Before we begin, I don't know if I can do this very well. I want to make one thing perfectly clear. Okay, ask your grandparents who famously said that. But I do want to make this clear. Don't believe any of what I'm going to say today just because I say it. You may know me and you may think, he's a pretty trustworthy guy. And some may be a bit more cautious. If I say something you find any difficulty with, I insist you check it against God's Word, the Bible, because that's what really counts. It's the final authority. Maybe you've heard the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And you've probably heard the shorter version, God said it, that settles it. Well, you see, God's Word doesn't need to be validated by me or anybody else. It speaks for itself. So by all means, check it out. Man can be tricked quite easily. We, like Doubting Thomas, may often say, I'll believe it when I see it. But sometimes even our eyes can deceive us. And I'll give you an example. Got it right here. If you were here April 14th, 2002, you've seen this before. So don't give it away. Let's read it together. Paris in the... What? Paris in the spring. Paris in the spring. Correct. You see it now? It kind of got rubbed out a little bit there. But sometimes our eyes can deceive us. And then, of course, what we take in through our eyes, we take into our mind and our thought processes, and we can be fooled quite easily by what we see. Even in the light of day, we must be careful what we allow our eyes to see and our minds to perceive. We must be diligent, keeping focused on the truth, that which honors God and therefore good for us. Careful observation and study brings us to the light, to the truth. Today's message is about truths Jesus shared with Nicodemus, as found in John 3, verses 1 to 21. I'll be referring to several Bible verses today, and quite frankly, we just won't have time to spend much time on them extensively. So I've run off the copies that I mentioned earlier. If you will, please stand, if you're able, as we read together a portion of what we'll cover today, verses 10 to 16 of John 3. And it's in the bold here on the front of this sheet. Let's read together. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we have come gathered here today, we seek after that which you would teach us from your word. We pray, Father, that we not just be hearers, but doers. We pray, Father, that you would look into each heart here. You see the need, and Father, that you are able and can and will, as often as you are called upon, meet those needs and much more than we could ever understand. As in our life lessons this morning, we saw how you provided for us. And Father, we look forward to greeting one another, but most importantly, seeing your face one day when we are in heaven. I pray this for each and every one of us here gathered this morning. In Jesus' name, You may be seated. So we're going to be taking a look at the first 21 verses of John 3. In this chapter, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and author of this book, shed some light on a visitor who sought a meeting with Jesus at night. Let's start by looking at verse 1. And you can follow along. All of the scriptures that are referring to are in chronological order on these sheets. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So we see in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a legalistic and separatistic group that strictly, but often hypocritically, kept the law of Moses and the so-called tradition of the elders. This tradition was an unyielding set of unwritten rules and regulations governing the Jewish people's daily lives. It was man's interpretation and application of the law of Moses, handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation. It wasn't actually in writing until about 200 AD. And even though it wasn't written, it was still pretty common knowledge what these rules included. The Pharisees made sure that others obeyed this set of unwritten rules. The Jewish ruling council referred to in verse 1 was the Sanhedrin. It had 70 members responsible for religious decisions and civic rule, as much as the Romans would allow, of course. It was the Sanhedrin who later put Jesus on trial. In verse 2, he, referring to Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." The word rabbi was a respectful term applied by the Jews to their teachers and spiritual instructors. It means master, and was not found in ancient texts until about this time. Later Jewish schools had three grades of honor: rab, or master; rabbi, meaning my master; and rabboni, my lord, my master, the most elevated honor. Here, Nicodemus refers to Jesus as rabbi, as if to infer, hey, he's one of us. Nicodemus may have thought of himself as kind of on an equal plane with Jesus, a fellow teacher. Except Jesus did these miracle things, like changing water into wine and other signs that are referred to in John 2:23. But notice this next word, we. We know you are a teacher. Who else does it say came with Nicodemus that night? Nobody. From what Nicodemus said, we gather there was at least one other, maybe more, who figured that Jesus was a great guy and all, but didn't want to go so far as to meet with him, you know, with the possibility of actually being seen with him. Nicodemus braved the shadows and slipped through the darkness to meet with Jesus because he thought that God was with Jesus. But in this respectful exchange, he fell far short of acknowledging that Jesus was anyone more than just a representative of God. Well, today we have such an advantage because we have the scriptures, we have the Bible. We see the whole story, so we know better, at least we should. Jesus is God. John 14:9 tells us so. It says, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Well, here in John 3, we'll see that Jesus will share the truth with Nicodemus, and he's going to get right to the point. The time for small talk is over. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Well, that was kind of abrupt, but then Jesus has this thing about him that he's able to look right through to the very soul to see our motives, our desires, but most importantly, our needs. So it was with Nicodemus as Jesus looked right into his searching heart and jumped squarely into the heart of the problem, which was Nicodemus' Christless life. Jesus couldn't come into Nicodemus' heart without an invitation. He waits to be asked to do that with anybody. Jesus knew what the Pharisees stood for, how they followed the law, but not the spirit of the law, how they lorded over others, quick to point out their flaws, and yet were oblivious to their own flawed hearts. Nicodemus was partly under their influence, but still seeking answers, questioning the status quo, and dealing with his doubts in the presence of he who has the answers. All the answers. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus was sure one thing. A physical rebirth was not the answer. So what then, Jesus? What are you talking about? Now you know that Christians have this Christianish or Christianese language we speak. It has terminology that the world doesn't understand. Reconciliation, regeneration, born again. I recall a college math class I had with a certain professor. On day one, he told us how the class would operate, and if we had any questions at all, we could just be free to ask, because he didn't want us to fall behind when we could easily get the answer from him and what he's presented to us, right? Sounds good, right? Well, also, on that first day, one of the other students had a question about something that I didn't understand either. Well, the professor immediately began his rant by belittling the student, asked him why he wasn't paying attention, stated, you know, it's clearly written on the board, where's your mind? It was a very quiet semester. I guarantee you that. Well, here in John 3, Jesus didn't rebuke Nicodemus for his question, but lovingly moves to give him the truth that he seeks and what he genuinely needs. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there are several ideas on what this verse means, but this context doesn't give us enough information to unanimously agree on an interpretation. One possibility is that the water means the physical birth with our sin nature, and the Spirit means the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing someone out of the darkness into the truth, a rebirth, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Without repentance, there can be no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. If we continue in our sin, then the result is more sin, and the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. When we turn to the Lord, repent, and live for Him, the result is new life, salvation. Our reward is life eternal with Jesus. Verse number 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And indeed, Nicodemus shouldn't have been surprised. The idea of being born again wasn't new. In fact, it was well known before that time and was in common use among the Jews in those days. When someone was convinced that the Jewish religion was of God and desired to become a Jew, it was a custom to baptize him first before he was circumcised. When he was baptized, he was referred to as having been born again, meaning he was now a child of God, having before been a child of the devil. You want to know how to get to heaven? It's not a secret anymore. Jesus tells us in these verses, we must pay close attention to what he's saying. We must be born again. It isn't an optional thing for eternal life in heaven. It's a necessary step to salvation. Verse 8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Surely I could have chosen a much easier portion of Scripture to cover today, but no. Well, I've read that an adequate translation of this verse is nearly impossible in English. The Greek word pneuma means both wind and spirit. The work of the Spirit is invisible and mysterious, like the wind blowing. We control neither, but we can be deeply influenced by both. indeed even indwelled by the Spirit. Verses 9 to 11 say, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." Do you get the idea that maybe Jesus was being a little bit repetitive on this truth thing? What translate as "I tell you the truth" could also be translated in today's terms as "you can bank on this." Most people today seem to be more concerned with hard cash and temporary everyday needs than with treasures in heaven and eternal needs. If you tell me money is no interest to a lot of people, then I would beg to differ. If you want to get attention in a crowd, just drop a handful of coins on the floor. Count how many heads turn your way. It may surprise you. Money has an effect on people and can make them look or look at things differently. It can even bring a sleepy person seemingly back to life during a long message. As a side note, I'll confess I used to have this little habit concerning money. Maybe it was embarrassing to Kathy. When we'd go to the mall, I'd take some pocket change along. And as we shopped, I was apt to slip a coin into one of the pockets of jeans on display. Okay, several jeans, in fact. Now think about it. You go to the store and you see some jeans you like. You try them on or you take them home and you find a coin in one of the pockets. Whereas you should feel you've received a bonus. Maybe you really wonder if they were stonewashed or just used. Now, I haven't done that much in recent years, but I suppose now you're beginning to wonder about me. But Jesus never pulled any tricks. He was a man of his word, and all along Jesus has been essentially saying to Nicodemus and to us, this is what your eternal destiny depends on. Listen, trust me, I tell you the truth. In verse 12, Jesus says, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" The analogy hadn't made much difference to Nicodemus. His upbringing, his training, his worldview made it difficult to trust Jesus and accept his teaching. Verse 13 says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Or to put it another way, hey Nicodemus, I've been there. I've been to heaven. I know what I'm talking about. Listen. Verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus described how he would die, lifted up where all could see, not in kingly majesty, but in humility, in shame. Numbers 21:49 describes how Moses raised a bronze snake on a pole as a cure for the punishment for disobedience. Jesus would be lifted up on a pole for the people's disobedience, their sin, our sin, my sin. That pole would be the cross. In verse 16, "Okay, Nicodemus, let me put it to you plainly. You don't know me as anyone other than Rabbi, so here goes. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For God so loved the world." We see John 3:16 a lot at sporting events and crowds. We may see someone holding up a sign, driving through Aledo. You may even see it. Why? Because in this one simple verse is the key to salvation. It shines through the darkness to proclaim God's love for the whole world to see. It's important. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Have you ever seen dew worms stretched out on the ground at night? if you quickly shine a light, a bright light on them, then they're just as quickly apt to pull themselves back into their holes. Well, in a similar fashion, some people love the darkness instead of the light. They don't want to be exposed to the light, the truth, because others will see them for who they really are. Jesus will one day be our judge, but the verdict is already in. Those who have chosen to be on his side, to live in the light, to accept him as Lord of their lives, will reign with him in heaven, in the place he has prepared for them. In John 14:2-3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Those who have decided against Jesus are considered by him to be the same as those who say, "Oh, maybe someday, but not today." They have already made the choice against Jesus. And some are even gambling that he won't return before they reverse their decision and give their lives over to him. Revelation 3:16, Jesus speaks, says, "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Fence walkers aren't allowed. We must let go of the darkness, turn totally away from it, and accept Jesus and walk in the light. All in. John 3:20-21 say, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." And so ends the passage we're covering this morning. But what became of Nicodemus? Did he get it? Did he accept the truths Jesus shared with him? There's no record that Nicodemus openly declared himself a follower of Jesus. However, there's some evidence that he may have suffered under Domitian, who began persecuting Christians in AD 81. Under Domitian, magistrates would give a test oath to the Christians. If they refused to take it, they were put to death. And if they confessed to being Christians, you guessed it, same thing. What we do know is that Nicodemus defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin in John 7:45-53. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Okay, a few flaws in the Pharisees' thinking. One, Joseph of Arimathea, one of their own, was a follower of Christ, albeit secret. Nicodemus was right. Jesus should have been able to defend himself according to their own laws, which they strictly enforced, except this one time. And three, there was a prophet from Galilee, and they knew it. In fact, there were several, including Jonah, Nahum, Hosea, Elijah, and Elisha, and as I was doing some research, maybe even Micah. Well, also, Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea in Jesus' burial. In John 19:38-42, we read, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, this amount of myrrh and aloes was normal for the burial of a king. Some have put the value of these spices at between $150 and $200 times 1,000. Is it possible that sometime after that meeting in the dark of night, Nicodemus stepped into the light and chose Jesus as king of his life? The Bible doesn't clearly say, but his actions appear to give us hope that he did. I mentioned earlier that Jesus has this thing about him, able to look right through us to the very heart of our being and see our need. He was a bit abrupt with Nicodemus because he knows what's important. He knows that our time on earth is short and the opportunity for people to put their trust in him is slipping away. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." But if you think this gives you plenty of time, plenty of years to make your decision, then let me continue reading from verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Jesus will return for those who have taken him as Lord of their lives." Now, it's true, you do have all the time in the world to make that decision. But it's also true that no one knows how much time they have in this world. Putting off the most important decision you can make with your life isn't a wise thing to do. When the old ticker quits, it will be much too late. The opportunity to be saved will have slipped away forever. If you've been touched by the Spirit of God and you haven't responded yet, and you'd like to take that step, I would strongly encourage you to pray to God from right where you are. You can say exactly what's on your heart to God anytime, anywhere, but I urge you to make it sooner rather than later. Your salvation is a personal thing. It's not about me or anybody else here. It's not about this church. Going to church doesn't save you. It's not about who you are or who you hang out with. Those don't count either. It's about you and your personal relationship with Jesus. Before we close in prayer, I'd like for you to look for a moment at this cross. If you haven't done it before, if you stare at the cross, pick a point on it and stare at it, give it 30 seconds and then close your eyes. And what do you see? Instead of a dark cross on a light background, you see a bright cross on a black background, if you're colorblind like me. What do you notice about this cross? It's empty. Jesus' body doesn't reside on the cross. He doesn't occupy a tomb because he rose from the dead. Amen. All right. The Bible tells us, and the evidence points to the fact that he does sit at the right hand of God, the Father, and is waiting for a call from each one of us. Again, as with Nicodemus, Jesus won't jump into our hearts uninvited. He waits for an invitation to enter. Revelation 3:20-22, Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, this morning I do pray that ears would be opened, that eyes will see the evidence that you have placed before us through your Son Jesus, the love that you had for us and planned for us from before time itself has come to fruition through your Son. We know, Father, that as time presses on, that time is becoming short for making that decision to follow after you. We pray, Father, that for those of us who have accepted Christ, as we go about our busy days, that we not be so busy about the things that we are doing that we don't take time to share your Son's love for others, just as you have shown it to us. We pray, Father, that as this message sinks in, as we consider the life of Nicodemus, that we would be, hate to use the word, but that we would be obnoxious in telling others about Jesus, only to the point that they would consider, not that they would shun us away. Father, we do pray for the lost, because that's what we're actually here for, is to gain strength, power, and wisdom to walk out the door and to reach the lost. Show us the best way to do that, Father. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.